Gary kind of worried me. I wondered if maybe I'd put up the wrong slides. I never make mistakes like that, but could happen, I suppose. I've already been roundly chastised for making the statement that the sermon was half over and the second half would be shorter than the first half, which those who were checking clocks determined was not true. So I'm going to stop making those kind of foolish statements in lessons. Or I suppose I could shorten the sermons. Why is it that people do the things that they do? What controls your behavior? Well, you could go to some people and they would tell you it depends on what your zodiac sign is, which is just another way of saying that your behavior, your character, the way you feel, your emotional state, all that, kind of determined by the way the stars lined up when you were born. And in addition to that, you're going to be influenced by the realignment of the stars during your lives. How many of you know what your zodiac sign is? How many of you know but are not willing to admit it? Probably most of us do. But I don't think we probably give a lot of credence, if any credence, to the idea that our behavior is actually determined by the zodiac. Everybody here knows that it's Chinese fortune cookies that really determine what's going to happen to you tomorrow and how you're going to behave in the future. Of course, there are a lot of different theories about the source of man's behavior. And the interesting thing is, a lot of them tend to make us sound like victims. Like, in a sense, we're not really in control of our own choices, but that we're just kind of guided either by the stars or fortune cookies or whatever you think is the particular source of man's behavior. But I would suggest to you, the Bible says that our behavior is determined by our character. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. The writer of Proverbs advises his reader, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart's not with you." He says something that in fact is deceptive, because the truth of the matter is, it's the way that he thinks in his heart that really identifies what his character is or what kind of person he really is. In this case, he's a miser. And regardless of the deceptiveness of his speech, he thinks like a miser. He is a miser. Character, I think, is just another way of talking about the quality of our biblical heart. The Bible talks about our minds, the seat of reason and volition, and even our emotions as our hearts. For instance, Jesus in Matthew the 12th chapter talked about our hearts in the figure of a treasure. He says in verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure supply of his heart brings forth evil thing." So our hearts are essentially the repositories of either good and evil, and that good or evil is then manifested in our lives. Particularly Jesus has in mind here our speech. But he says a very similar thing over in Mark the 7th chapter when his disciples were being criticized for not washing their hands the way the Jewish tradition suggested was necessary. And Jesus just makes the observation that it's not that outward filth of the flesh or dirtiness of hands that defiles a person, but that in fact, it is from within, out of the heart of men, that proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, he goes on. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And these are sins. That's part of the behavior that sometimes men engage in. Well, this evening what I want to do, for a very brief period of time, is to talk about King David. I want to look at his character and see what kind of conclusions we can make about King David and how we can learn from his life. Before we do that, however, I want to make about three observations about character. These are almost caveats in terms of the choice of conclusions that I've made. For instance, have you ever heard someone say, I know so-and-so did that, but that's just completely out of character for them. Think about that. Is that really the case? I'll be honest with you, I'm not firmly one way or the other. I almost think there are times when what we mean is, that's not the way he generally acts. We tend to define character in a flat way. The fact of the matter, however, is that people are not typically flat characters. Someone says, well, I'm pretty rounded myself. But that's not what I'm talking about. In literature, a flat character is one whose character, his personality, his nature, is all good or all evil. That's a flat character. And people just are not flat characters. We're all rounded. There's some good, there's some bad. Hopefully the good outweighs the bad to a great degree. So when we talk about someone and we say, well, he acted out of character in this regard, what we mean probably is not that his character's not directing him. What we're saying is that's not the way he typically acts. His character is rounded, both good and evil, and normally it's a different kind of behavior that he manifests. But the fact of the matter is, character does direct us, even in those moments when we do those things that maybe some others would suggest is out of character for us. Well, the last observation I would make is that character is not a static thing. Our characters are changing. We're molding, hopefully improving, or in the language of 2 Peter 1, we're adding certain qualities that are desirable and even necessary for us to please God. We can develop better character, or in fact, the quality of our character can deteriorate over time. I believe King Saul of the Old Testament is a very good example of that. I believe his character deteriorated over time, or maybe you could say that the negative aspects of his character became more prominent as he ruled longer over the kingdom of Israel. But here's my reason for bringing this up. We're going to talk about David in a character study, but what we need to understand is that any comment I make about David's character really has to be based on some sort of behavior or some action on his part. What I've said so far is that character determines behavior. What we're doing tonight is we're looking at behavior and going backwards to talk about what character trait is illustrated. A couple of things here. Number one, you may not agree with my conclusion. That's fine, you'd be wrong, but nevertheless, you could have a different opinion about what character trait is actually being illustrated. And secondly, if I cite a story from an event early in David's life, understand that later in his life, his character may have changed drastically. So anytime we talk about a character study, we're essentially doing photos of specific times in a person's life because we have to talk about character in terms of or in reference to specific events. And those are chronologically based. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to observe some character traits that belong to King David. Some good ones and I think a bad character trait in general. And we're going to use our observations, hopefully, to encourage the good things in our lives and to steer clear of the mistakes that David made in his own life. Gary kind of started to steal my thunder there just a little bit when he cited David as a man after God's own heart. That's the way he was described in Acts the 13th chapter by the Apostle Paul. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That statement is actually probably a reference to 1 Samuel the 13th chapter and verse 14, where the observation is made is that the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And I've wondered from time to time what the point of that expression is. A man after God's own heart. Is the Lord saying that David was the kind of person who would pursue the will of God? Saul didn't. Saul refused or failed to obey God's command, and he's contrasted with David. Or is instead that phrase suggesting that there's a contrast between Saul and David in another way? That in fact, God gave the people of Israel a king that they wanted in Saul. He gave him a tall king, very handsome in appearance, and yet seriously deficient, apparently, in character. Which is it? Yes, that's correct. I think both ideas are probably comprehended in this expression, a man after God's heart. Because the truth of the matter is, David was different from Saul. He may not have been as impressive as Saul, physically speaking, but he certainly was a man who, at least in general, was seeking to do God's will. And so our pattern of study is going to be observe David's actions and to draw conclusions about his character from those actions. And of course, one story that we would probably be amiss if we did not, or remiss if we did not talk about, and that's the story in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, the story of David's victory over the Philistine champion Goliath. You recall the story, and for brevity this evening, I'm not going to rehearse all of the details of these stories. Most of them we're quite familiar with. But you recall that the Philistines had their champion, Goliath, a giant, in fact, who would come out into the valley between the encampments of the two armies, and he would challenge Israel to send out their own champion. And the champions would fight instead of the two nations, and one nation would be subservient to the other one, depending on which champion won. David comes to the camp of the Israelites, apparently to bring supplies for the army and especially for his brothers who were already there. And he hears the challenge issued by Goliath. Now, I want you to look at David's courage as it is illustrated in a couple of different ways. First of all, I want to contrast David with the response or the reaction of the rest of Israel, including Saul and Jonathan, to this challenge of Goliath. And so, if you would, look at chapter 17 and begin in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, that is Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In fact, the challenge will be issued day after day after day, and no Israelite will step up and meet the challenge of this uncircumcised Philistine, an enemy of God's people. In verse 23 of the same chapter, as David's speaking with some of the individuals there, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. Now here's the response of Israel. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. I admire Jonathan, the son of Saul. An exemplary person, very little that is of a negative import that's said about him in the Scriptures. But I don't hear him answering the challenge. I'm assuming he was included in this same number. Maybe there was some reason that the king's son didn't go out to battle. But the fact of the matter is, David seems to be contrasted with both Saul and Jonathan. Saul doesn't answer the challenge either. In chapter 17, verse 26, here's David's response in contrast to theirs. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And you see even more clearly the courage of David as he speaks both to Saul and then later to Goliath. Of course, Saul wants to help David by giving him his armor. And first of all, he says, you're not really able to fight this giant. You're just a boy. You're not really an accomplished warrior. This is in verse 33. Here's what David says in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. You know, I suppose somebody could have said, Saul could have said, now wait a second, you know, I know the lion and the bear thing, that's all fine and good, but we're not talking about lions and bears here. They don't carry spears. We're talking about a giant. We're talking about a warrior. We're talking about a guy who will kill you. But David's point is, there isn't any difference. I met them with courage because of my belief in God, and I'll do the same thing for Goliath. And that's what he says in verse 37. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I really wish I knew just exactly how Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Was this kind of like a fare thee well? Don't expect to see you back? I'm not sure. But Saul has not demonstrated the courage that David has demonstrated. And when David goes out to meet Goliath, Goliath sees David coming. He says, you're sending boys out with sticks. He had his staff and, of course, his sling with the five stones that he picked up. And Goliath is openly contemptuous of David. But David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. Verse 45, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. This is phenomenal. Don't allow the fact that we have heard this story so many times, perhaps in the past, to detract from the emotion, from the risk that's going on here. David is going out into a battle where he's not going to receive help from anybody else. This is just a one-on-one between him and a giant. But he goes out there fully confident that he is going to defeat Goliath because the Lord is with him. And that's my next point. David's courage found its foundation in his faith in God. That's the reason he was able to face the giant when Saul and apparently Jonathan and the rest of the Israelites were unwilling to do so. And you can see this same kind of deliberate trust in God illustrated over and over again in the Psalms. My intention this evening was to actually take a look at some of these Psalms, because they're such expressive ways of saying, God is the one who's going to help me. David trusted in God so thoroughly that he was able to face danger. I don't suspect without fear. If you read the Psalms carefully, you see that. But still with confidence that God would take care of him. Is that how we meet our difficulties in life, the challenges that we face? Or do we tremble like Saul and the rest of the children of Israel who were afraid because they were not confident that God would take care of them? David really shines in this particular story as an illustration of courage. Well, the next quality that I want to point out in David's character is his willingness to admit fault. And to do that, I want to talk specifically about the story of Nabal. Not one of the more well-known stories of David's life, but in 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, the story is told. Nabal was a man who lived in the proximity of where David had been hiding from Saul. In the course of David's stay there, he had protected the goods, the flocks of Nabal. Nabal was a wealthy man. And David requested that Nabal help him in the provisioning of these men who had joined David in his flight from Saul. And Nabal just basically says no. And as the story progresses in chapter 25 and in verse 21, David said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. Now that's wrong. Nabal shouldn't have done that. David said, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So David's on his way with his men to Nabal's house with the intention of destroying everybody in the house, all the males. But enter into the picture a woman by the name of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She has learned of Nabal's foolishness. His name means folly, and certainly he lived up to his namesake, as Brent Hunter suggested. And so the servants tell Abigail that David is going to do some damage, and so she hastily gets together some supplies, and she leaves and meets David before he gets to the house of Nabal. And what transpires after that is fascinating. This is a warrior. This is a man who's angry. This is a man who feels like he has been unjustly treated, and yet, through the careful rebuke of a woman who was very cautious about the way that she rebuked David, he changes his intentions, his behavior. In 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, begin reading with me in verse 32. Time won't give us the opportunity to read Abigail's rebuke, but that's really what it is. She has come to stop David from doing what Abigail feels would be unjust. And here's David's response once he's listened to her. Verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I heeded your voice and respected your person." David was on a collision course with sin. And Abigail reached him before he had the opportunity to do it, and she rebuked him in a gentle, in a circumspect way, but she's rebuking him, and he listens, and that is an admirable trait. A lot of men will not listen to other men, much less listen to a woman tell them that they're in the wrong. David showed a very good trait here in being willing to listen to Abigail and to admit the fault of his intentions. Now, another story also illustrates David's willingness to admit fault. It is the story of Bathsheba, and that story, of course, is told in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, the sin with Bathsheba, and of course, the murder of Uriah. It is chapter 12, however, in which David is rebuked by the prophet Nathan. Now, some of you may be thinking, as we think about this story, and you know the story well enough to understand, to remember, that David did not confess his sin. He didn't admit fault immediately. In fact, for a number of months, he didn't admit fault. And it was only when the prophet Nathan came to him and told the rich man, poor man story that David didn't recognize himself in, and David passes judgment, it's only then that David is willing to say, "I've sinned." But I wonder if maybe that is a little bit too harsh. Because David still has a choice once Nathan has said, "You are the man." Because he's still the king. And he can have Nathan executed. There are stories in the Old Testament of other kings who executed God's prophets because they said things that the king didn't like. David could have done that. I'm not saying it would have been justified or that he would have gotten away with it. Maybe God would have saved Nathan's life. We don't know any of that. It's all speculation. I'm saying that he still had a choice about whether he would admit his sin or whether he would continue to try to hide or deny his fault. And David humbled himself and said, "I have sinned." And the Lord forgave him, put away his sin is the language of the text. David could have, even if he didn't try to kill the prophet Nathan, he could still have just decided, "Well, I'm going to ignore you and I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm not going to admit this." He could have lived in open rebellion to the Lord. He didn't do either of those things. And I think that is admirable. Something else we probably should remember is that, in my opinion, David did not understand what the Lord's attitude toward his sin would be. He had committed adultery with another man's wife. Penalty for that is death. He had participated in, essentially had motivated, the murder of one of his soldiers with the complicity of Joab the commander. The penalty for that is death. David is a dead man, a son of death. Literally is the language of the Hebrew there in the little story that he tells. David pronounced that sentence on the rich man who took the poor man's ewe lamb. He's worthy of death. He's a son of death, literally. And that was David's situation. David confessed his sin. It was not until after he confessed his sin in the language of the text, in the order of the text, that Nathan said, "The Lord's put away your sin." David didn't know that that was going to happen, apparently, until Nathan said it. And that increases my respect for what he has done here. His willingness to admit fault in light of the possible consequences of his sin, I think, is a good character trait to be imitated. I also wonder if this is not perhaps the true greatness of David. Most of you are aware, I have stated it more than once from this pulpit, that David is one of my favorite, if not the favorite, character of the Old Testament, in my estimation, my favorite character. In fact, my son David is named after King David, and Jonathan, his brother, named after Jonathan's, the son of Saul, Jonathan. And yet, as much as I admire David, David did some terrible things in his life. David sinned very seriously on more than one occasion. But I think the true greatness of David was not that he was perfect. That would have been a flat character. You know, the beauty of the Bible is that the Bible does not present everybody as flat. Abraham never had any sins, right? And Moses never sinned. And David never sinned. No, no, no. They are presented as real people, just like you and me, who are rounded characters. That is, there's some good and there's some evil. They made mistakes and sometimes they were weak. And David at times was very weak. But his greatness was that he returned to the Lord. The matter of his sin with Bathsheba was not David's only sin, obviously. Do you remember perhaps the numbering of the people that is discussed in 2 Samuel chapter 24? And the Lord pronounced punishment, gave David a choice of one of three punishments. And as the punishment is being carried out, David sees the destroying angel about to set upon Jerusalem. And David cries out, confesses that it is his sin, and that in all fairness God ought to punish him and not Jerusalem and not the people. David was willing to admit that it was David's fault, not the fault of the people. I find that interesting, his confession in chapter 24 and verse 17. And I'll tell you something else. The universal nature of sin, meaning that we all sin, as Paul writes in Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. The fact that we all sin means that this particular character trait is absolutely crucial for us. If you're perfect, you don't need to do this, because you don't have to admit sin. But that'd pretty much eliminate most of us, wouldn't it? We all sin, and so we've got to at times admit our faults. Well, those are some positive things in David's life, but the Bible also presents kind of a darker picture of David's character. One of the things I noted in the introduction to our study is that character is not static. I know that sometimes as we grow older, our character seems to kind of get set almost in concrete. We change less or maybe more slowly. But character is something that always can be changed if we choose to do so. Changes may be slow, but there's usually change in our characters. And here's the bottom line. As a result of that fact, we shouldn't assume that David's character was always the same. I really believe that that corollary is illustrated by the king who preceded David and the king who followed him. Saul begins as a very humble man, so humble that he's hiding among the baggage. He's not willing to seize the honor of being king. You almost get the feeling he's kind of backwards. But by the end of his reign, he is arrogant and wants to assume what doesn't belong to him anymore. Solomon, on the other hand, begins his reign as a man who requests wisdom from God. God's so impressed with his request that not only does he grant him the wisdom that he requires to lead the children of Israel, but he also grants him wealth and prosperity. But the Bible says Solomon changed. Solomon fell. And so I think character is not static. David occasionally allowed his emotions rather than his knowledge of right and wrong to guide his life, including his sexual passions. And I'm going to kind of run through these stories very quickly, rather than relating all of these stories, because they all really illustrate the same point, and I suspect that at least one or more of these stories are familiar to you. His sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah was not a question of ignorance. David knew what the law said about these things. He had been really dumb not to have known. But the fact of the matter is, he allowed his passions to guide him instead of his understanding of right and wrong and his commitment to do what is right. His lust ruled him. And then his pride, or maybe I should say his embarrassment, caused him to try to cover his sin by having Uriah killed following the adultery committed with Bathsheba. Another case of that, Amnon, his oldest son. In chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, it is recorded that Amnon raped his half-sister, Tamar. David learns about this. David's angry, but David doesn't punish Amnon. The law was pretty specific about what the punishment should have been here. David didn't do that. In fact, I believe David instead let his love for his son, or his concern for the kingdom, whichever you think is the case, overrule his sense of justice. I'll tell you the irony here. Tamar was his daughter also. And so he chooses Amnon, he protects Amnon in a sense against the punishment for his actions to the detriment of Tamar, who has been violated and who will now face the consequences of that sin against her. Later on, he fails to punish Absalom for the murder of Amnon. Absalom takes matters into his own hands, since it's obvious that the law is not going to be practiced. That is the Mosaic law. And so 2 years later, he engineers the murder of Amnon. David, of course, jumps right out and punishes Absalom, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. In fact, Absalom flees, and it is later with David's consent that he returns to the kingdom and even receives the full favor of the king eventually. What punishment did he receive for having killed his brother Amnon? Apparently no punishment. David let his love for this son also overrule his sense of justice. And it is my opinion that David caused himself a good deal of trouble through that action. I wonder if Absalom was not encouraged to some degree to attempt a coup to take the kingdom from his father because he was able to murder Amnon virtually with impunity. David allowed his passion, his love for his sons, cause him not to do what he really should have done according to the law. Another instance in the last one that I want to look at is his failure to dismiss or punish Joab for Joab's actions. Not just once, but on at least 3 different occasions, Joab is criticized by David or violated David's will. In the matter of the murder of Abner, 2 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, David is very explicit about the fact that Joab is the one who's done this and that that was wrong. He shed innocent blood during time of peace. Joab and the other commanders had been admonished not to harm the young man Absalom. Absalom is helpless, caught in a tree. Joab, however, decides he's going to take Absalom's life against the will of his king. 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter. David didn't punish him for that. Oh, he offered the job of Joab to other people, and that ended up getting those people killed. Both Abner and Amasa were killed because David had promised Joab's job to those men before Joab was removed from his job. And so David, instead of punishing this evildoer, he permitted him to remain. You know why? Well, any number of different reasons, I guess, but one that kind of jumps out at you is Joab was family. Joab was his sister's son. And so David occasionally allowed his emotions to run his life instead of his reason and certainly his desire to do what was right. Darker picture in the later years of David's life. I'm a little uncertain myself as to whether David's character has significantly changed. It seems to me, this is my opinion, that David isn't as close to the Lord toward the end of his life as he may have been in the beginning of his life. And that may be the saddest observation that we could make about his life. Let me conclude this evening by suggesting to you, David wasn't a perfect individual. We've made that, I think, amply clear. And yet I think we can learn from his good character traits and also from his weaknesses. We see his courage and we see his willingness to admit fault when he is at fault. Sometimes he had to be pushed. And yet eventually he does humble himself. Although David sometimes allowed his emotions to rule, if I was to describe him in general, I would say that he was a man of good character, that he had a strong sense of right and wrong, a man of faith, who trusted in God and tried to serve him. Now, I think there were times of weakness in David's life. But does that not really describe all of us? That as rounded characters, possessing some good and some negative character traits, that our lives are not simply this taking off, this stupendous climb into maturity and perfection, but that in fact what happens is there are times when we're doing very well and then there are times when we're not doing so well. That we have good things that we are able to accomplish and progress that we make in our growth as Christians, and yet at the same time, sometimes we drop the ball, if you'll pardon the football analogy. I think we're a lot like David. What kind of character do we have? I think we can learn a lot of good things from David, both in a positive way and in a negative way. One final lesson from David, and then the lesson is yours. In 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, David attempted to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and to a specific place. But he did it in a way that God had not approved of. Oh, David thought he was honoring the ark and honoring God. He put it on a brand new ox cart that had never been used for anything else. That made it holy, of course. It was dedicated to the moving of the ark. But God's instructions had been very explicit, and that's not the way the ark was to be moved. You're well aware that the ark had rings on its corners, and there were staves, poles, overlaid with gold that were supposed to stay in the ark all the time, and that the ark was supposed to be carried by priests. And that was the way it was transported. And it wasn't touched, except for the staves. The ark itself wasn't touched. And yet Uzzah touches the ark, and God kills him. And David learned the hard way, especially for Uzzah, that you can't substitute your own ideas for what God has commanded. And I want to suggest to you that is certainly just as true with respect to how a man is saved from his sins. You and I cannot devise our own plans. We don't have the right to leave out anything that God has suggested is necessary, that He's commanded us to fulfill. And so the Scriptures are amply clear about the need for us to hear the message and to believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And to repent of our sins, to turn from those things that we've done that are wrong, to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then to live faithfully, trying to serve God even as David did. This evening, if you need to do that, to become a Christian, we want to invite you, we encourage you, even as we stand and sing now. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you as we stand and sing.